All right, back to 1 John, chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. We've been talking about fellowship with God for several weeks now, and this is where we started when we began this particular topic in 1 John. So let me read 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Since the beginning of our look at fellowship with God, we've talked about God loving us with a tender, perfect, fear-removing, everlasting love. And when I say those words, I mean them. And maybe one word we might just emphasize today is the word perfect. God's love is perfect. My love for Barbie Kay is imperfect. You only need to ask her, and she can validate that. God's love for each one of us is perfect. We talked about God longing to have meaningful, day-by-day, even hour-by-hour, mutually satisfying and humanly recognizable fellowship with us. We've talked about this fellowship with God as being intimate, as being something that satisfies both God and us. And I think that it's wise, maybe should have done this before, but let me do this today. I think it's wise to caution us, to warn us not to get caught up in treasuring the feelings of that accompany this fellowship with God, because it does include some very wonderful feelings. Because if we begin to treasure the feelings, then we reduce our fellowship with God to the pursuit of self-gratifying feelings. And so, as with all love relationships, we love best when we treasure the one we love. And we learn to enjoy that person for him or herself, not for what we get out of it. And it's not that we don't get things out of it. In a marriage, it's good to get things out of the relationship. And that's as God intends. And in our fellowship with God, it's good to get things out of it. And that's as God intends. But each side is loved best when we focus on the other side. And so we want to be cautioned about treasuring the feelings that accompany this fellowship. We've talked about our need to walk in the light as God is in the light, in order to be in the mental and spiritual condition whereby we're able to enter into this kind of fellowship with God. And last Sunday, I told you that in this short letter of 1 John, God presents us with 18 things that will help us walk in the light as He is in the light. And I took those 18 things and placed them into four topics or themes. And we talked about two of them last Sunday, the first one being beware of self-deception. And so there's sprinkled throughout 1 John scripture that warns us about self-deception. We talked about that last Sunday. The second theme is guard against dishonest, unrealistic, irrational self-evaluation. And there's scripture sprinkled throughout 1 John about self-evaluations that miss the mark, that miss the truth, that leave us thinking we're better than we are. And the last two of the four themes or topics that I grouped those 18 scriptures under, the third one is submit to God's clear directives. And then the fourth one is use God's handy measurements to evaluate yourself and others in the church. And today I want to talk about at least number three, submit to God's clear directives. I think if we get that far, that'll be good. So let's stop and pray, and then we'll proceed with that. Father God, we ask you to speak to us clearly in a manner that certainly engages our intellect and engages us at a level that we can understand, regardless of what level each of us is at. So I call upon you and your Spirit to speak to us today, to enlighten us, to take your word and make it clear. I also pray that we would understand it in a way that would be applicable, that we could put to use in our lives immediately. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, submit to God's clear directives. There's two scriptures in 1 John that speak to this. We talked about one of them already, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then in that same chapter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, as I look at these two scriptures, both 1 John 2:15 and 2:24 teach us that disobedience has a counteracting impact on our love for God. And I would say that all disobedience takes the love that ought to be directed toward God and it directs it away from God, so that at the very least we love God less than we ought. And of course, if we push beyond the very least, we begin to realize, as we've talked about previously as well, that any disobedience is founded on self-rule, the idea that we have the right to do as we please. Now, we have the right of self-will. We can will whatever we choose to will. But do, we have to answer to God for what we do. But self-rule certainly is the foundational basis of disobedience. And at its worst, disobedience leads to spiritual adultery and even hostility toward God. James talks about this in James chapter 4. When we go our own way, we are actually rebelling against God. We are becoming hostile towards Him. We put Him in the place of being His enemy and therefore having to protect Himself and His kingdom and the Church of Jesus Christ from us. So disobedience definitely gets in the way of loving God as we ought. And so the first and foremost significant proof of our love for God is obedience to His will and His word. If we want to take a self-check, if we want to evaluate where we are in loving God, then the first place we go is to look at our obedience to what we know God is saying to us. Living up to what we know. Are we living up to what we know? And if we're doing that, then indeed we are loving God as we ought. We are loving God supremely if we're living up to what we know. But where we are failing to live up to what we know, we are also short-circuiting our love for God, and we're redirecting that energy of love, that goodness of love, that commitment to love away from God to things that are other than God, in fact, even contrary to God and opposed to God. And so the foremost test of our love for God is obedience in all that we know to do when it comes to right and wrong. I don't want to emphasize obedience in an unhealthy way, and I think it's possible to do that. And so the goal is not obedience from the sheer sake or for the sheer sake of obedience, as if we could obey in an unfeeling or obligatory or grudging way. That's empty obedience. And that obedience does not get us to the kind of love that God desires from us. He wants us to obey from our heart because it's what we want to do, because we want to please Him, because we want Him to enjoy us and our lives. We want Him to find joy in having us as His children. And so there's the wrong kind of obedience and there's a good kind of obedience. And I think that most of us are able to see that cold, obligatory obedience in the end has a chilling effect on any relationship. If my parents are so cold and stern and unloving that they simply require obedience, I may give all the obedience they require. But of the children who have grown up in that kind of a setting that I know, all of them have a very weak, shallow, unloving relationship with that parent. They've learned to obey, but they haven't learned to love. So we want to have the kind of obedience that brings us into an emotional connection of love with God. And certainly, that's what He desires. And so we may have to start with obedience, and that's good. Simple obedience out of self-discipline, maybe obedience out of knowing what is right and driving ourselves to do it. Maybe obedience out of duty. It's our duty to do this as Christians. That may be where we have to start, and I am certainly in favor of that. I know I have to start there many times myself. I come to truth, and I realize this truth has to be applied. And so I have to start at this obedience level because love hasn't taken over that area of my life. The reality is I've loved wrong things and my love hasn't been shifted over to God in that area yet. And so obedience certainly is vital when it comes to where we start, yet we don't want to stay there. Because, as I've already said, far superior to duty-driven obedience is love-driven obedience. And it's love-driven obedience that, by its very nature, produces the kind of fellowship that satisfies both God and us. It satisfies God's longing to be loved. It satisfies our longing to be loved by Him. And so I'd caution us against the wrong kind of obedience, and yet I would remind us that obedience is the first test of love for God. And so, in submitting to God's clear directives, the goal is to remove all obstructions, whatever gets in the way, loving God as we are, ought. And at the same time, the goal is to put ourselves in that mental and emotional condition, a spiritual condition where we feel the attachment for God. We feel the desire to please Him. We feel the longing to walk with Him and know Him personally and enjoy that fellowship with Him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 24 speaks about the same kind of need for obedience. But because it raises another issue, I would like to divert for a few minutes from actually where we're headed and bring up this other issue because I've not really taught about this other issue here at Redford Church, and I think it is wise to at least once in some of our hearing teach about this. And so I'm going to give 1 John 2:24 some special attention due to the subject matter, and here's what it says, according to the New American Standard. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. The word let, when it appears in this way in a sentence, means allow, make room for, Let it happen. Don't stand in its way. The natural course of a river is the natural course of a river, even though it twists and turns and goes all over the place. That's the natural course of the river. If we let the river take its natural course, then we do nothing to stand in its way, to redirect it. Now we may build a dam. We're no longer letting the river take its natural course. We're stopping the water. We're holding it back. We're building a lake. We're doing a variety of things. As for you, let that abide in you. Allow it. Make room for that to abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. Why? So that you're not led astray from the truth by false or questionable teaching. It's my observation that in our day, and this is not unique to 2008, a casual reading of the New Testament epistles verifies that this was a problem in the earliest years of the Church of Jesus Christ. It was a problem in Israel. They had false prophets in Israel. People listened to them. Being led astray by bad teaching is not unique to our age, but I would say that in our age, we have a surplus of bad teaching. There is a surplus of teaching supposedly from the Scriptures that takes us away from Jesus Christ and gets our focus on ourselves, as if we are the focus of what God is and what God is about and what God has done and what God is doing and what God's plans are with this planet. We used to believe that everything revolved around us, and I realize none of us are old enough to have been at that stage of life, but all I'm telling you is that humanity used to believe that everything revolved around the earth. And then along came a fellow named Copernicus, right? Copernicus. And he said, no, no, no. And what did the world want to do? They wanted to remove him, imprison him, kill him, shut him up. Why? Because we like to feel important. And as we go out into the Christian, the religious world, there is now a lot of teaching, a surplus, so much it's a surplus of teaching that helps us feel important. And who doesn't want to join a religion where we are the most important person? And yet we are invited to a life where God is the most important. He's the master, we're the servant. He's the Lord, we are the servant. He's the parent, we're the children. This isn't about us, it's about Him. And that's only one of the teachings that's within the church today that is drawing lots of crowds and getting lots of airtime. All right, so what's the point of all this? There are many enemies of God who subvert the truth of God, and by doing so, lead the Church of Jesus Christ astray. And I think that we could all say that the arch enemy of God, the arch enemy of the truth of God, is Satan himself. I don't think any of us would dispute that. He is indeed the arch enemy. And he disguises himself as an angel of light. For what purpose? In order to deceive the saints and lead them astray from the truth of God. Yet, I think that the greatest threat the average Christian, and I count myself amongst the average Christian, the greatest threat to you and I, the average Christian, is not Satan when it comes to the truth of God. The greatest threat are those leaders and teachers. And I say this tongue in cheek and somewhat respectfully, not totally, those self-appointed know-it-alls in the local church who, from pride or the desire for power or foolish ignorance or all three, subvert God's truth and in the process lead the people of God astray. And I would say that this fact is so real in our day, and it's been so real for centuries, that from Jesus Christ's words in the Gospel to the end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, we find numerous places where this threat is exposed as something that individual Christians need to be wary of, and the church is warned to be on guard so as not to fall prey to this threat. I think one of the most enlightening portions of the New Testament concerning the church are the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And in those seven letters, we start out with the church at Ephesus, which was by far a church that we would probably all wish to be part of. They were phenomenal Christians, and yet they had left their first love. They lost, walked away from, gave up fellowship with God. God was no longer the first love in their life. But they still had a marvelous church. And one of the things they did, and I'm not suggesting that we should emulate them, we need to hang on to our first love, and if we don't have that love of God, we need to get it. But one of the things they did was that they tested their teachers, their apostles, their leaders, their elders, to see if they were really from God and speaking for God. And then you slide all the way down to the last church, and in that slide, you see churches who quit testing those who were in leadership. They just simply accepted what they said. And you wind up at the last church, and what do you have? You have a group of people where God says, you're neither cold nor hot. You're not out and out sinners. You're not holy and righteous. In fact, you're just kind of stuck in the middle, and it's so bothersome to me that I would rather just spit you out. Now, I'm not saying that the leadership was totally at fault, but what I am saying is, in those seven letters, the idea of allowing bad teaching to go on in the church is brought up at least four times. That's significant, isn't it? I think. So we face a threat. We face a threat from... You face a threat from me. If I don't teach you the truth, and you buy into what I'm teaching you, I lead you astray. We face a threat from the radio and the television, which has speakers on all the time that are teaching different things. We face a threat from the books that we read, from the Christian literature that is put into our hands or brought into our homes, from the CDs or the DVDs or the tapes that we get. Wherever this teaching comes from, we face the threat of being led astray. And it is such a problem. It is such a threat to our ability to walk in the light as God is in the light that even in 1 John it's brought up. Now, 1 John writes about it the same way Paul does. And I suspect the early church had a common theme, because even Peter alludes to this, and that is, they were saying to the early church, look, we taught you this truth. Here's the truth we taught you. And Paul even says, I don't care if I come back and teach something different, or if an angel comes. If we teach something different than what you first heard, don't believe it. Don't believe it. Why? Because it'll lead you astray. Now, we weren't there to hear what was first taught. We have the book. We're grateful for that. God has given us the Word. But we need to be on our guard that we are not falling prey to bad teaching, because bad teaching leads us astray. And when we get led astray, we are unable to walk in the light as God is in the light. And we can't, when we don't walk in the light as God is in the light, we lose the fellowship. And so obeying what we know to be true is essential. All right, so what are we going to do to protect ourselves? What are we going to do to protect this church from being led astray from the truth? Let me suggest three things to you. Number one, first, and probably foremost, we are strongly protected. We're strongly protected from error when we make it our sincere and persistent pursuit to obey God's commands concerning our thought life, our daily dying to self, resisting the devil, and our general behavior, whether it's in the home, the workplace, the car, the store, the community, wherever it is. We strongly protect ourselves when we live up to what we know is right. That's the essence of this first point. Why? Well, it's very hard to lead a sincere, humble-minded Christian astray when that Christian is willingly submitting to God's will and word. It's hard to lead them astray. Why? Because they grasp the concepts. They see the truth in larger ways than most. And so when somebody comes along and offers a new truth that has at its foundation self-centeredness or greed or other things that are appealed to, even in the church, it becomes evident to that kind of a Christian that this is not a godly truth. This is not a biblical truth. This is not a good appeal. So I would encourage all of us to be reminded, to be aware, to be thoughtful of the fact that we protect ourselves from error the more we live up to the truth we have. Second thing is, we need to rely on these five sources for discerning and learning truth. The first of the five is Scripture, the Word of God. We need to be reading and thinking about, meditating on the Word of God. And you don't have to read a lot every day. You know, I appreciate those who read through the Bible in a year. I think that's great. Even for those who do it in less time, you get this comprehensive overall picture of the Word of God, and that's a good thing. But whatever you do in regard to reading in a hurry, try reading a little bit slow and really praying over it and thinking about it and working it out between you and God. Whether it's 1, 5, 10 scriptures, whether it's a whole chapter, of course, you know, maybe if it's the genealogy, you want to kind of breeze through that. But, you know, even there we don't appreciate what all of that means. Why would they include the genealogy in the gospel? What purpose does it have? It validates where Christ came from. Pretty important piece of information. But you may still want to breeze through it. Nonetheless, rely on the Scripture. Number two, or the second thing under number two, is rely on the Holy Spirit and His illumination of Scripture truth. For many years, until I finally just felt God knew I assumed this, every time I went to the Scriptures to do any kind of study, to think or read, I would ask God by His Spirit to show me the truth and to make it as practical as it could possibly be so I could put it into practice. Pray. Consciously enlist the Holy Spirit. He is there to lead us into truth. That's one of His commitments to each one of us. Whether you have the best pastor or teacher in your presence or not, you all have, we all have the Holy Spirit. And He is there to lead us into truth. So rely on the Scripture, rely on the Holy Spirit. The third one, you may not see the wisdom in this so much, I would say I didn't either not too long ago, but I think there's great wisdom here. Rely on most, and I say most because not all, rely on most of the writings of the early church fathers. What did the first century Christians believe, hold to, teach? Because that can be helpful for us. They were sorting it out with great diligence in those days. And there's a lot of good material there that can lead us and keep us in the path of truth to help bring God's Word into clearer and clearer focus. These were sincere-minded Christians, and to follow in their footsteps would be reasonably wise for any of us. So give consideration to the early writings. What did they write? Not all of them. I mean, some of their writings were off the wall, beyond what you may want to seriously consider, and I accept that, but most of it is good stuff. And they thought things through. Number four. We've already talked about this one. Live up to what you know. Rely on living up to what you know. What did David say? I am wiser than all my teachers, not because I know your laws, but because I meditate on them, think on them. And what was he doing that for? So he could live them out. There is no wisdom apart from living out the truth. There is knowledge. We need to go beyond knowledge to wisdom. You want the kind of wisdom that will protect you from the errors of the teaching in the church, you need to put into practice what you know. And number five, the fifth thing under this second heading, five sources to rely on, is rely on the local church and the Christian community. If that local church and if the Christian community that you're part of can validate that they are practicing the truth they know. I grew up in a setting that had marvelous truth. I used to say, and I would still say today if asked, I just don't talk about it anymore because I'm so far past that I just don't think there anymore. But in the early days, I was well aware that just going to church gave me a Bible college education. We heard theology, a lot of theology. And that's not bad. I'm not saying that this is bad at all. There is great good that comes from hearing theology taught. I haven't taught you much theology. Maybe I've been wrong for that. I'll have to answer to God. I don't think I'm wrong, because if I thought I was wrong, I would change. You know, the old perfectionistic approach to life. But I haven't taught you much theology, and you may wonder why. Because theology is good to know. A right understanding of God is good to know. But I haven't taught you much theology because what I see in the world today and what I saw in the world I grew up in was that you can know it and not live it. And knowing it then does you no good. And you don't know what you think you know. And you don't know it in the way it's supposed to be known. If you want to know what really matters, if you want to know right theology, put it into practice. And the theology will build in your life. You'll have a healthy view of God if you put into practice what you know is right. When I'm feeling sorry for myself, I'm not putting into practice what I know is right. I'm ignoring James 1, 2 to 4. And when I'm feeling sorry for myself, I'm getting bad views of God. And if I let that go, I could nurture all kinds of views of God that would certainly fit a lot of thinking in our world, and maybe your thinking as well, because my guess is some of you feel sorry for yourself now and then. It's not likely I'm the only one in this room who's ever had that experience, just that I probably nurtured that kind of thinking. Maybe you don't. But my point is, Just because all of us could agree this teaching sounds good doesn't mean it's the right view of God or that it's going to take us towards God. It just means we all agree. Let's all agree. Let's find agreement because we live up to the truth we know. So rely on those five sources for discerning and learning the truth. The Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, the early church writings, living up to what we know, and the local church and the Christian community. Don't be a self-made person. Be a community-built person. And finally, the last thing to do if you want to protect yourself and our church from being led astray, be careful who you listen to. Be careful what you read. To me, this is a real important one. Not more than the others, but no less. And I say this real carefully. On one hand, you've not gotten anything special out of having me as your pastor. And on the other hand, I have worked hard at holding to the truth and teaching you the truth. In an age where all church growth emphasis, much of the writings in magazines like Christianity Today and what have you, and the current church literature is headed in a direction that feeds self-interest over God interest, that tries to exalt the person above the community, that takes us not toward God but away from God. And one of the things that I wonder every now and then is, if I died today, what would you do? And if you stayed together as a community of believers, who would you hire as a pastor? What I'm telling you right now is, be wary of being deceived. And whether you attend this church or another church, whether you get a new pastor or you keep the one you've got, get a grip on the Word of God, cling to it with all your might, and just as John wrote here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Don't buy into bad teaching. Right. Having said all that, let's go back to where I was headed today. If we are going to walk in the light as God is in the light, so that we can enter into the fellowship that God offers us, then this third principle, this third theme, which shows up in 1 John, is equally important to the other three. And this theme, simply stated, is submit to God's clear directive. If you can see that God said it and it makes sense to you, do it. Submit to that. Don't fight. And if you will submit to it, that will help you on your way to entering into the kind of fellowship that God offers us, so that this is something that is not experienced by a unique few within the Church of Jesus Christ, but by most of us. And that is as God intends. As I said when we started all this, this is not unique Christianity, this is normal Christianity. It's just that, sadly, we think normal Christianity is a lot less. I suspect some of you have heard me say, part of our problem is that we come into Christianity below the entry level. And then many of us spend the rest of our Christian life just coming up to entry level Christianity, when we ought to come in at entry level, which is true repentance, a recognition that we've been in rebellion against God, not just that we're going to hell, not just that we're going to miss out on eternal life with God, not just that we're going to suffer anguish forever, and so we get saved. No, we get saved because we realize we're lost, and our lostness is based on being in rebellion against God, and we don't want to rebel against God anymore. Now we want to be on His side. We want to love Him. We want to worship Him. We want to serve Him. That's entry-level Christianity. And many of us are still struggling to get up just to that level. Well, that level is the normal level of entrance. And all I'm saying is, let's rise above that level to the normal level of living the Christian life. God's got it there for us. It's ours to enjoy. And let's enjoy. Let's bow together in prayer.